Go ahead and change the next slide. This is groovy, man. Huh. Who's praying for their pastor right now? Therefore, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Think of all the times that Jesus said, stay quiet, don't tell anyone who I am, but not this day. Today was different from all other days. We're not changing, are we? Go to the next slide, please. Luke 19:28. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he had said what? If you guys were with us last week, you remember that in verse 19 in this chapter, Luke chapter 19, don't change anything. Jesus told us a parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. They wanted a savior, but they weren't thinking for eternity. They were looking for someone to save them right now from the oppression and the tyranny of Rome. They wanted a king to come. And remember, he knew what was going to happen when he got to Jerusalem. Remember, he told his disciples three times that he'd be mocked, he'd be insulted, he'd be spit upon, scourged, and killed. Yet he went on ahead to Jerusalem for you and for me. So verse 29 says, 29 through 34, says, and it came to pass when he drew near to Bethpage in Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. Verse 32. So those who were sent went their way and found it, just as he had said to them. But as they were loosening the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosening the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. So Jesus asks for a donkey, actually the colt of a donkey. And it would seem as though everything should start clicking for these guys that are with him any minute. They're anticipating that he's going to go in and conquer Rome. But he asks, could you bring me the foal of a donkey, a baby donkey? And I don't know what's going through their minds right then. It had to be confusing. Did they think Jesus was going to go blazing into Jerusalem on a donkey, armed with palm branches, and take over, save them from the oppression of Rome? A king wouldn't do that. A king wouldn't rush in to war on a donkey. Can you imagine that? He'd be killed, right? Or laughed at to death, probably. It wasn't uncommon for royalty, however, to ride a donkey, and there was a difference in that. If you were going to war, if you were a king coming in, you would be on a war horse. But if you were to come in peace, you would ride a donkey. And that's exactly what Zechariah prophesied of in Zechariah 9:9. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. He is coming lowly. It says humbly he's coming with peace and with salvation. Jesus came this first time as Savior. And he did it in such a way that proclaimed he was indeed the Messiah, the prophesied one. There is a day, however, when things will be different, that he won't be coming as Savior, but as judge to rule and reign. And he won't be on a colt. Can you turn to Revelation chapter 19? Look at this. It says, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Who is that? Who's he talking about? The armies in heaven. Us. I'm sure there'll be angels there too, but raptured out of here, and we return. Armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is a very different side of Jesus than what we're seeing here this morning. But it's important to know both. We'll see in a minute. Let's back up to verse 30, if you can, on the slides. I don't want to miss anything in this section here. So, back to verse 30. Remember what Jesus tells his disciples. Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. How do you think these guys felt hearing this command of Jesus? I know this is the triumphal entry, and we're all very, very used to this story, maybe too familiar. I think sometimes these stories that we know, we kind of get desensitized to the awesomeness of it and the understanding of what it would have been like if we were there. Imagine yourself being there. This is a week before the cross, and you're all excited. Jesus is going to take over as king, but he keeps saying that he's going to go and die. And then just before he goes, you're going from Jericho up to the city. Remember, Jericho's like 1,200 feet below sea level, and you're hiking up to Jerusalem. And then he says, hey, go to a nearby village. Look for a colt that nobody has even ever sat on yet. Grab it and bring it back here. If someone tries to stop you, when you do that, just say the Lord has need of it. How are you feeling in that circumstance if you're one of the two? Probably sounded a little strange, don't you think? Jesus, that command really doesn't make sense to me. You with me? Okay, what if I say, you two guys, right down Main Street here, you come to a town called Orono. All right, go down some of the side streets and look around, you come across a hog. Not one of the great big Harley Davidsons, but a really small one, a Street 500. No one's ever ridden on it yet. Keys should be right in it. Grab it and bring it back to me. If anyone tries to stop you, just tell them the Lord has need of it. Is that uncomfortable? Does the command, if the Lord were to say that to you, sounds a little strange. Have you ever felt like the Lord was asking something of you that just didn't make sense at the time? You were pretty convinced it was God. You were pretty convinced Jesus was asking you to do something, but you weren't completely comfortable, or you didn't understand all of what he was getting at. And what I want to point out from this is that that's probably exactly what it was like for these guys, but they obeyed. They did it. And what's interesting about it, too, is you've got God asking them to do this. Is God ever truly in need of anything? All creation is his, right? So how do we react? Everything in creation belongs to him, including the stuff that we think is ours. So how do we react when he asks something of us? Maybe not ask for your donkey. Very few of us here probably could fulfill that. But what about when he asks of our time? or he asks of our hospitality, or he asks for our money. How do we respond? This isn't a pitch for the new building. How do you respond when the Lord asks you of those things, things that we sometimes think of as ours? Are there things in your life that are off limits to the Lord? If so, he's not really Lord. You are. He's not really the boss. You are. And if that's the case, he may not truly be Savior either. Turn to verse 32. It says, So those who were sent went their way. They found it, just as he had said to them. But as they were loosening the colt, the owners of it said to them, "Why are you loosening the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of him." So these guys, regardless of how uncomfortable they were or how strange what the Lord was asking them to do seemed to them, they obeyed. And when they obeyed and they got there, they found things exactly as Jesus said they would be. They found out that Jesus knows what he's doing. They found out that Jesus has a plan, even if they didn't get it. Jesus has a plan, guys, for our lives. Jesus knows what he's doing, even when we don't understand it, even when we don't get it. Verse 35. Says, then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt. And they set Jesus on him, and he went. Many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would cry out immediately." Okay, turn to back to verse 36. They brought him back to him. It says, and as they went, many spread their clothes on the road. And we hear that. We're familiar with this story. We know Luke doesn't mention it, but we know that they laid palm branches down. Luke tells us that they kind of made a saddle for Jesus with their clothes and then actually laid their clothes in the dirt for the donkey to travel over. But also understand, this is a time and a place. This is not today, where I don't know how many changes of clothes some of you have. But this was a time and a place and a culture where they may have had one change of clothes. They may have just had one set of clothes and laid their outer garments down. Or they may have just had two sets. But they laid down what they had on the colt and then on the road. All of that for them was a symbolic act that all we have, Jesus, is yours. We're completely submitted to you. It was reverence and it was honor bestowed upon their king. They were laying everything of themselves aside for Jesus. Does he ask us to do anything different today? No. It came up again the other night. We were in a small group and we were talking about when we become followers of Jesus, we are called to be all in, so to speak. His call to his disciples, you guys remember that as we've gone through the Gospels. When he called his disciples, his call was, "Follow me." And what did they do? They followed him, and when they did, they left everything else. And there didn't seem to be this big debate with them. It was, "Follow me," and they turned and left their nets. "Follow me," and they left their boats and their father. There was no big debate. There was no amazing loss. They simply made him the boss. He was now Lord, and they followed him. Nothing in their lives was off limits to Jesus. No possession, no relationship, no act of service. He was Lord of their lives. That's the model that we see in the scriptures. Verse 37 says, and as they were drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They're actually quoting Psalm 118, the messianic psalm. So they got it, the ones that were shouting this. They understood who he was. Verse 39 says, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep quiet, the stones would immediately cry out. Don't you wish Jesus like shushed them just for a moment so we could have seen or read about that? The stones crying out. If you don't think nature, if you don't think creation praises God, when you get home, read Isaiah 55. You'd be amazed at what's in there. The Pharisees, we know from the other Gospels, are jealous. They saw that the people were following Jesus rather than them. But Jesus here, unlike all the other times that we see where he says, it's not yet my time, he lets the people cry out. Because it is his time. It's actually the Lord's time for him to enter triumphantly. Verse 41 says, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the day will come upon you when your enemy will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, verse 44, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Amazing. You guys remember what Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for, right? He's on his way to suffer and to die. And as he draws near, he begins to weep. It's not unusual. I'd probably do the same thing, knowing what was going to happen. But as we read, his weeping wasn't for him. It wasn't for himself. He's on his way to die, and he's weeping for them. And really for two reasons, as we look at it, the current state of their hearts, where they were at. Their Savior has come. The Messiah was there. And they didn't know their time of visitation. They didn't know it was the time of salvation, and they should have. If you study the scriptures, if you'll know, and it was prophesied in the book of Daniel that it would be 483 years from the command to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, or 173,880 days on the Roman calendar of 360 days per year. To the day where it was prophesied. It was prophesied in Nehemiah chapter 2. You guys can look that up later. But Nehemiah chapter 2, it says that that command was given on March 14th, 445 BC. And 483 years from that day to the day, the Messiah would be presented to Israel. And I believe that prophecy was fulfilled exactly to the day with Jesus entering Jerusalem on this day, which would have been April 6th, 32 AD. They didn't want to see it, so the scripture says now their eyes were hidden. It was hidden from their eyes. Second thing that I think made him weep as he looks upon Jerusalem was knowing what was to come, what he really prophesied here about and said explicitly. The second thing that made him weep was knowing that complete destruction was going to come to Jerusalem just about 40 years later, including the temple would be destroyed and not one stone left upon another. at the hand of Titus Flavius, the Roman emperor. Turn to verse 45, if you would. It says, then he went into the temple, and he began to drive out those who bought and sold in it. Verse 46, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. You get the magnitude of that? I mean, you think about who are the enemies of Christ today, or you hear about murders of Christians across the world, and look at this list of suspects. The chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. Verse 48 says, and they were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. You guys remember, turn back to, verse 45. He goes into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it. Does that sound familiar to you guys? All the way back in John chapter 2, we read about very similar scene. The ministry of Jesus had just begun, and he goes in and he cleanses the temple. In fact, he made a whip, right, out of cords, and he drove all of the money changers, all of the merchants out of the temple, drove the animals out, poured the money out, flipped tables over, and he told them, do not make my house, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. 3 years have passed, and he enters the temple again. Actually, he goes into the outer courts, it says. The outer courts was this enormous area outside. I think it's 250 yards wide and like 3 football fields long. And it was to be a holy place. It was a place for the nations, the non-Jews, the Gentiles to gather. They were to be able to go there for prayer. They were to be able to go there to worship, to seek the Lord. It was supposed to be holy. It was supposed to be set apart for God. And they turned it into a swap meet, a place of commerce. Terrible things were going on. You guys know the temple, Old Testament time, was where they would bring sacrifice. They would bring animals. And at this time, the historian Josephus tells us that one lamb would be sacrificed for no more than 10 people. So the crowds that had gathered, they estimate, I think, 250,000 lambs that were slaughtered. So it would have been close to 2.5 million people that gathered. But this whole outer area that was supposed to be holy, that was supposed to be set apart, was inaccessible because of the grossness of what was going on there. That the house of prayer had been turned into a house of commerce. And not only that, the people would come and they would bring a sacrifice. And they'd present it to the priests and they would find some fault with it, some blemish, a spot on the tail or a mole or a freckle, and it wasn't acceptable. And they would say, you know, you can't use this, but if you go down aisle 5, there's some that are pre-stamped, pre-approved by us that you can use. They're 5 times as much or 10 times as much as this one cost you, but we'll take it. And then they'd go over there and they'd go over and they'd get ready to lay out the money because they came to present sacrifice for a covering of their sins. And then they found out their money was no good there even. Wasn't acceptable. So then they had to go to the money changers. And there would be an incredible exchange rate and all these thieves would split and keep the profits. That's what was going on. So Jesus sees this. He had cleared this out 3 years ago. And he comes back and it was chaos. People buying and selling again, literally like a flea market. And meek and mild Jesus goes wild. What outraged him, I think, what bothered him was that those that had needs, those that would come in need to meet with the Lord were being left out. Those that had needs weren't being served. We know that if you look in the Gospel of Matthew in a parallel passage here, it tells us that after Jesus cleaned house again, that then the blind and the lame came in and he healed them. Once things had been set in order, ministry could happen again. That hadn't been happening. And I won't go off on this yet, but I won't let this place become a place of commerce or a den of thieves. It seems like there's products that go around different churches or services, and everybody gets really excited about it. And I've seen the grossness of people going to bigger churches because there's more folks there to fleece the flock. And I'm not knocking any products or implying that things are bad, but I'm saying not here. You know, these things that we get all excited about, when we come and we gather together here, let's get excited about Jesus. Let's get more excited about Jesus than we do all these other things. And let's make sure that the needs of the people around us, when they come in the door, that they're being met. And then we spend our time, rather than asking if somebody wants to buy something from us, maybe if we can pray for them. You might find people stop avoiding you too. I want to finish with this. There's so much here, and like I said, we're familiar with the whole triumphal entry. But this idea of the cleansing of the temple, when he had already done it, he had already gone through it, there's no longer a physical temple today for us to go and offer sacrifice or meet with the presence of God. There's no longer a need for a place for us to go and offer sacrifice, because here, this gathering, this Passover, Jesus himself was the Lamb. Less than a week, he'll go to the cross and die, defeat death, and be raised again as the perfect sacrifice for our sin. The Bible talks about a different temple now. The Bible actually says that we are now the temple of God. That when we're born again, when we ask him to forgive us of our sin, and we make him Lord, the Spirit of God lives in us. So I think there's a parallel application for us in this. So I'll ask, you know, we see this scene and we know that in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he went in and he cleaned house. And now at the end, he goes, and in 3 years' time, it is chaos again. The things that have been cleaned up have been restored, and tables have been set back up, and filth has been allowed to come in. And the whole intent of God to have this be a place of ministry and holiness has been perverted. And those that are in need have no place to go. So if we today are the temple of God, what tables have we allowed to be set up inside our temples? Maybe like we see here, Jesus came in. Jesus came in at one time, maybe 3 years ago, maybe 10 years ago, maybe 6 months ago. And cleaned things up, cleared things out, forgave sin, mess. Maybe you were in a very different place then, but you've allowed some things to sneak back in. And those things have hindered your opportunity to be in ministry. You've allowed some stuff to mess up the temple. And just as he did here, because we see the response, when Jesus goes to a place that's supposed to be holy, he can't help but to clean it up. And he tells us, I am holy, you guys be holy. That's the call. We're called to follow him, not add him as a small piece of our life. We're called to be followers, to look like him, to act like him, to seek after him, and all the things that we do. And if he were to look in our lives today, as we are the temple, what would he see? What would his response be? After you went to Orono and came back with that stolen motorcycle, And he looked at you and he said, well, hold on. I love you. And because I love you, I want to talk about some stuff. And I want to touch this. I want to examine that. What would stand out to him? That maybe you let this small thing be set up or restored and it didn't seem like such a big deal. But in the face of God, it is a big deal. It shouldn't be there. And his response would be to clean it out. His response today would be to come in and make a triumphal entry into you and a clean house and to restore. And those that didn't want that to happen, their eyes would be blind to it. And his response would be to weep. So I want to encourage you guys. It's so easy when we look at a familiar story to read over it, and we know the season and the time, and Easter's coming and all that. Palm branches. But let's not miss why this is here. Let's not miss why we have a tendency to go over these things every year, even though we read through the scriptures and it takes us years to get through. Every Easter, we're talking about Palm Sunday. Every Easter, we're talking about the resurrection. Not so they become old hat, but so they're fresh and in our hearts and in our minds. And as the temple, I want to encourage you guys. I'm going to pray, and I'll tell you afterwards, if you're not saved, if you've never been born again, and you need to do that today, I'm going to encourage you, there will be people up here after service. Come up and pray. If there's things that you've allowed to come back in, I'll tell you what, you can confess that to the Lord. And he'll forgive that. And you can move on. There is something powerful, and the scripture talks about it, not as priests, but going to someone else for the purpose of accountability and confessing to one another what's going on. That gives us the opportunity to continue to pray throughout the week, not to talk about you, not to think differently about you, but to pray. Intercede on your behalf and follow up and disciple and be the church to serve you like what wasn't happening in the temple here. We can do that. So let's pray, and we'll end with that. Father, thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. Thank you for the reminder of your word. And I just ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would do his work here today. Condemnation is a bad thing. It says we're not worthy. Lord, you went to Jerusalem because you say we are. Conviction comes from you. Conviction is your love letter, I believe, Lord, that you love us enough to say some hard things at times. You love us enough to be willing to turn over tables, even to offend. But Lord, we see your heart even in this passage, that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, would weep when those things, those people that are supposed to be set apart, supposed to be sanctified for your purpose, allow things to come in that shouldn't be there. So Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit would speak this morning in love, would convict, Lord, and that the response would just be confession, repentance, and joy, triumph, Lord. As you enter in and refresh and renew and forgive. Lord, please do your work here today. Strengthen us, unite us as part of your church body in Old Town. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.